I wonder tonight, as we come to the concluding chapter of Jonah, if we might ask God in a special way to open our hearts on this chapter, which is so important to the message of the book and to our spiritual lives as believers. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, speak thy servants here. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And may we hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Teach us, we pray, what you would have us to know from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4 of Jonah is the story of the disappointed prophet. In chapter 1, we had the disobedient prophet fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 2, we had the disciplined prophet resting under the heavy hand of the Lord upon him. In chapter 3, the dynamic prophet, motivated and carried along by the arm of God to the world's greatest revival. Now, strangely enough, the fourth chapter begins, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What displeased him? The revival that had occurred in Nineveh, that this city of 600,000 people would fall in repentance before God, displeased Jonah. Anticlimactic, an enigma, ironic, surely all of these. Jonah was the disappointed prophet. Perhaps we can best understand the description of the fourth chapter if we remind ourselves of the other outline that we've been using for the book. In chapter 1, he was running away from God. In chapter 2, running back to God. And in chapter 3, Jonah was running with the Lord. But in the fourth chapter here, Jonah is running ahead of God. And whenever you and I get ahead of God, we find ourselves disappointed. Someone has said that the grape must be crushed before it yields its wine. And Jonah found himself crushed not only physically but spiritually in the belly of the great fish before he was ready to yield the fruit, the wine that God wanted to produce in his life. You might have recalled that in the first chapter, the ship was almost broken. In chapter 2, Jonah was broken. In chapter 3, Nineveh was healed, and here in the fourth chapter, Jonah is going to be healed. Because in order for God to heal Jonah, he had to be broken. And when he was broken, he came forth not only the most dynamic prophet, but through the disappointment of this instrumentality in the hands of God, he came forth one of the most perfected servants of God to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Someone has observed very well that in Jonah chapter 2, when he was in the belly of the great fish, Jonah was crushed. He was surrounded in from every side. Now in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is hushed. He stands silent before God, for strangely enough, one of the few books in the entire scripture ends with a question. It ends with God asking a question of Jonah, Jonah, should not I spare Nineveh? And there's no answer. When Job was asked a question from God, speaking out of the whirlwind, Job answered in a very few words. Jonah answers in no words at all. Crushed by the whale, hushed by the words of God. This is the Jonah we meet in chapter 4. Now let's look at the first verse. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Read at verse 10 of chapter 3 for what it was that displeased him. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. A patriotic prophet, leaving his homeland, going to their arch enemies, pronouncing doom that is to come in 40 days, utterly chagrined that God reverses forgives the people, and the doom doesn't come, and there he is. His archenemies have fallen in humility before God, and God is graciously saving them, and Jonah is displeased. He is disappointed. Now, on Sunday, I gave an illustration that perhaps we should remind ourselves of. Suppose Dr. Graham went to Moscow, and hundreds of thousands of Russians were converted. And the communists turn in the droves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he goes out on the side of the city of Moscow and builds himself a little booth and sits there and sulks and says, "That's what I thought. If I came to this wicked communist country, God would save him. He's so gracious, he'll save anybody that repents." That would be something like the almost ironic situation in which Jonah finds himself here, displeased that he had precipitated in the hand of God the world's greatest revival. Five words, one day, 600,000 people, a revival that lasted 150 years. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The Bible says that God is pleased when people come to know him. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is pleased and precious in his sight is the death of his saint. The angels in heaven rejoice. While God was rejoicing, Jonah was unhappy. But our disappointments are often God's appointments. And in Jonah's disappointment here, he is to learn another lesson that he had not learned in the belly of the great fish. A lesson that Jonah would never forget, for he stood in utter silence before God when he learned the lesson. In humility, in continual repentance, that God is so gracious and so wonderful that he wants to save even our enemies. That he is so marvelous that he wants to bless other people besides ourselves. Now look at the latter part of verse 1, where it says that Jonah was not only displeased, but he was angry, burning hot on the inside and the outside. Did you ever get burned up, not only at what God is doing, but burned up at what other people are doing? Do you know who it hurts? Doesn't hurt them, because they're not being burned up. The only one it hurts is ourselves, because we're burning up on the inside. And Jonah found himself hot on the inside and hot on the outside, angry with God that God hadn't kept his word, as it were. God said, "Go and preach 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And he went there, and the people repent, and God forgives them. "I told you so, Lord. Just what I thought. You made a fool of me. I came over here and pronounced doom on these people, and now you're not going to send the judgment. They're going to think I'm an idiot, coming all the way over here, pronouncing judgment, and then judgment doesn't fall." He was utterly embarrassed, just burning with anger that God hadn't kept the word that 40 days Nineveh should be overthrown. Now notice verse 2, we get at the heart of Jonah's problem. "And he prayed unto the Lord." That's what to do when you're angry. Remember, complaint is not wrong. It's complaining in the streets that's wrong. The Bible says don't complain in the streets. Take your complaints to the Lord. "And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I prayed thee, O Lord. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." In order to understand what his problem is, let me emphasize a couple words in this verse. "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Jonah was patriotic. In fact, he was perhaps almost bigoted. Oft times he had prayed, no doubt, "God bless my family, bless my country, bless my people." Seldom had he prayed for his enemies. Perhaps never had he prayed for the wicked Ninevites, but God loves them. Do you know that God loves Castro as well as he loves you? That God loves everyone in this world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. And Jonah said, "Lord, this was my saying when I was back in my country, and that's why I didn't want to come here." Now, a number of people have supposed that Jonah's sin was a number of different things. And perhaps there's an element of all of these things in Jonah's sin. Maybe the reason was patriotism. Maybe it was prophetic pride. Perhaps there was a tinge of bigotry. Maybe there was indifference to God's working in other people. Maybe he was concerned about his reputation. Whatever it was, he had forgotten that there was more than his country and his people and his way. God so loved the world. One of the things that's disconcerting when you read some of the liberal or critical things about the Old Testament is the total ignorance that people have of the God of the Old Testament. They think he was a provincial God, parochial in his interest, concerned only about a pocket of people. Not so. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, the God who created the world in Genesis 1 was the God that wanted to bless the whole world in Genesis 12 through Abraham, was the God that sent Jonah to preach to the nations, was the God who constantly was reaching out to a Ruth or to a Rahab. No, the God of the Old Testament was not interested only in the Jews. People of God sometimes were interested only in themselves, and that's not uncommon today. But God was interested in all. Was not this my saying when I was in my country? Now notice another possibility of Jonah's problem here. There seems to be a little resentment because God had blessed someone else. Did you ever have that feeling? Did you ever have the feeling of the elder brother? Remember the story of the prodigal? And he came back and the elder brother said, "Oh, you never threw a party for me. I never left and lived like this pig in a foreign country, and here he comes back and you kill the fatted calf. What'd you ever do for me?" The spirit of the elder brother is one of the most difficult spirits in the Christian life to conquer. It's very difficult to get to the place where you can pray, say, for example, as a minister, you can pray that God will bless the church down the road more than yours. I remember F.B. Meyer in his commentary, I think it was on Philippians, said that God never really blessed his ministry. Never really blessed his ministry effectively until he could sincerely pray that those people down the road who don't quite have the truth like we do, it's a little different shade and color and not quite as evangelical as the evangelical free, not quite as biblical as we are, don't quite see it as we do, that God would bless them more than our church, that they would grow bigger than our church, that they would have more blessings and reach more people. It's kind of hard to pray that, isn't it? And F.B. Meyer said until he prayed that way, God really never blessed his ministry. Now, let me put it on a level for all of us in the pews. Did you ever pray for the other Sunday school teachers that God would bless them more than you? They would be having greater results? Did you ever pray for the other people who have musical ministries in the church that God will use them more than you and just bless them and bless their voice? And it's rather difficult to pray this way. A kind of spiritual resentment because God is using someone else. Resentment because God deigns to bless someone else more than me. Who is God to bless someone more than me? Jonah is not the only one that has that problem. I have that problem, and it might perchance be that someone else in this room has had that problem. Notice how Jonah confesses in verse 2. He said, "Therefore I fled into Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God." When the people of Nineveh repented, they said, verse 9 of chapter 3, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" They weren't sure. What a shameful thing. They got the blessing of God and they weren't even sure he was that gracious. God knew, Jonah knew he was that gracious, and he was losing the blessing. It's not always the people who have the truth that get the biggest blessing. Sometimes those who don't have all the truth but respond to the truth they have get a bigger blessing than those of us who know the truth. Jonah knew God was gracious. He knew he wanted to forgive heathen and sinful people. He knew he wanted to bless the church down the road, as well as this one. And he said, "That's the very reason I didn't go." What a shameful thing. You and I would never be honest enough to confess that outside. But down within the deep recesses of our hearts, don't we often feel the same way? I know you are a gracious God. Do you know the God of the Old Testament is not the God of anger and wrath that is concerned only with the provincial pocket of people. Do you know how the Ten Commandments begin? Most people don't. Most people think the Ten Commandments begin, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You ought to read Exodus 20 again sometime and notice that it begins, "I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." That's grace. Even the Ten Commandments begin with grace. Do you know the word love occurs more in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament? It's translated differently in the King James Version, but it's translated in the Revised Version, steadfast love. Mercy, we translate it. Occurs more times in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a God of love who loved everybody. Even told them to pray for their enemies, which David did in the imprecatory Psalms. This God is a God that Jonah knew was so gracious and yet refused. I am convinced that love and grace are harder to receive than anger. People would rather have an angry God than to have a loving God. A number of years ago, I was in Denton, North Texas, debating an atheist who had just written a book attacking Billy Graham, the Billy Graham religion. He was a bitter atheist, very reared in a Southern Baptist church, and left the church and became an atheist when he was in college, and was just a vulgar sort of person. And during the process of the debate, he was trying to make God look like an angry, vicious God who would cram people into hell, turn up the heat, and just get us the sadistic delight in tormenting them forever and ever. And the one thing he was not capable of handling was that that's not the way God is at all. The one thing he couldn't handle was the curve that was thrown him that night by the Holy Spirit that went something like this. Since I didn't quote C.S. Lewis last night, somebody reminded me, I'll quote him twice tonight. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, in fact, two of his books, one called The Great Divorce, on the subject of hell, another one called Four Loves, has two very profound statements, and I'd like to put them together and show you how people aren't capable of handling the love of God. In The Great Divorce, you remember, as I said Sunday, he has that quote about there are two kinds of people in the world, the kind who say, "Thy will be done," and the kind to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Now, over in Four Loves, he has another quote that goes something like this. Love is a perturbing thing when you don't receive it. It's terrible to be loved and not want to be loved. And he says, the only place in the world where a man is free from the divine perturbations of love is hell. There's only one place in the world where God will never nag people with his love anymore. Now let me put it together this way. The Bible says God is love. And love doesn't force itself on anyone. What if you were interested in getting married and you found yourself a lovely spouse and you said, "I love you and I want to marry you," and they say, "No, I'm not interested." You say, "Well, I'll really make a good partner for you and I'll love you," and they say, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm just not interested." And you say, "I'm going to force you to love me." Oops, that's no longer love. Forced love is rape. And God is not a divine rapist. And the reason there is a hell is because God is so loving, not because he's so angry. It's not that he's mad, wants to throw people in there and turn up the heat. It's that God will never force anyone to love him. Because love can only be received freely. He can't force it on anyone. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God is so loving. The problem is, we don't want to receive it. It's a hard thing to receive grace. I was working with the YMCA in Chicago a number of years ago, and we took the little kids downtown Chicago, and there were some professional bums. They used to go around to garbage pails, pick out anything in the garbage pail, and the kids would go up to these bums, and they'd see them picking out of the garbage pails, and they felt sorry for them, and they'd give them an orange or an apple out of their lunch. They wouldn't take it. Beneath their professional pride as bums to take a handout, like an apple or an orange. The same kids would throw their lunch bags in the garbage pail, and later these bums would come by and pick it out of the garbage pail. And I thought, there is a picture of human pride. Too proud to take a handout. Too proud to be loved. Too proud to receive something as a gift from someone else. no thank you, Father, I'd rather do it myself attitude. Digging in the garbage pail to do it on their own. Human works. God is a gracious God and he's a loving God, but you can only come to him one way. Poor, absolutely bankrupt. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And Jonah knew that God was that kind of God, and he's just afraid that those wicked people might see their poverty and repent, and sure enough they did. Verse 2. Verse 3. Jonah's response was, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Do you ever feel that way? Now be honest. Did you ever wish that things were going so bad that you just say, Lord, why don't you end it all? Notice it never occurred to Jonah, as it does to mentally disturbed people in our day, to commit suicide. He never said, Lord, I want to take my life. He said, Lord, I beseech you, take my life. We don't have the right to take our life because it doesn't belong to us. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in extreme pain, we don't have the right to take our own life. Proverbs tells us what to do if a man's in extreme pain. Give him strong drink. Give him a sedative. Help him to die mercifully. Mercy, die, mercy killing is forbidden by the Bible because it is killing. We never have the right to commit suicide or to take a life in mercy killing. But Jonah did feel so badly that he said, Lord, please, you take it. It's yours, and you're the only one that has the right to do it. Take my life. Now, I'm amazed as I read through the Bible how many great saints wish they would have died. Job said the same thing. I wish they'd carry me from the womb to the tomb, he said. I wish I'd die. Jeremiah wish he had died. Now, if Jonah, Job, and Jeremiah, three of the great saints, wish they'd died, then don't feel so badly if sometimes you wish you died. Because perhaps most of us at some time or another in our life got so angry, so burned up, so disgusted with the whole thing that we wish we were dead. Jonah's talking to the right person about it. He's talking to God. Take, I beseech thee, Lord, my life from me. It's better for me to live, to die rather, than to live. Now notice verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? The total impact of that verse doesn't come unless you think of the whole context. Go to Nineveh and preach 40 days and it'll be destroyed. He goes and preaches a day or two and they repent. Now he's sulking on the side of the hill, and God says to him, what are you out here sulking for, Jonah? Well, because you're not going to destroy the city. Well, what did you preach to them, Jonah? Well, I preached 40 days, and you'll be destroyed. How many days have gone by, Jonah? 2 or 3. Can you subtract 2 from 40, Jonah? Yeah, that's 38, Lord. Oh. Then why don't you wait? See what's going to happen. Now, what God's trying to do with Jonah is bide for time. He's not saying, in essence, I will destroy it in 40 days, but he's saying, what are you complaining about? You're way ahead of me. Jonah is running ahead of God. You only announced 40 days it would be overthrown. Only a couple days have gone by. Just wait. That was God's attempt to get Jonah to sit down and think. Now, if God could only get us, when you are in a point of despair in your life, a point of disappointment, just remember, your disappointments are God's appointments. He is trying to do something in your life to get you to think and to meditate and to concentrate on what he's trying to accomplish in and through you. Doest thou well to be angry? The answer, of course, is no, I don't. Verse 5. So, Jonah said, I'll take you at your word, Lord. And he went outside of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, just like in the booth for the Feast of Tabernacles, just a little, put some weeds together, made a little booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Okay, Lord, here I am, my little booth, my little pup tent. sit here on the east side of the city. Judgment comes from the east unto the west, you know, even as the second coming. So I'll sit here and wait. 37 days, Lord. 36 to go. 35. Now notice the attitude of a heart like that. Okay, I pronounce doom, and it hasn't come. 34, 33, counting down, Lord, 32. Just still hoping for judgment, hoping that the enemy will be judged. Do you ever find yourself wishing that that other person would just kind of vanish, go away? Wishing that somehow the lightning of God would fall on them? Wishing somehow that they would crumble up and fold up? It's a terrible thing to say, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Jonah had one, and we have one. Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah made a booth, and he prayed that the judgment of God would fall. Now we begin verse 6. And the Lord God prepared, or literally appointed, a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. Isn't God gracious? Pampering his pouting prophet, giving him a little shade shelter. Now it gets about 160 to 180 degrees in the Assyrian sun. A friend of mine who's been over there said, so you can well sympathize with Jonah for having a little shade under which to put perhaps his bald head in that 180 degree Assyrian sun. This is the second of four things God appointed. He appointed a whale, 1:17, to swallow Jonah, to surround him, to capture him, to corral him. He'd given him enough rope to hang himself. He'd almost done that. And now he swallows Jonah. God sometimes has to perform a miracle to corral us, to get us in. Then once he's got us swallowed and disciplined, regurgitated back to where we got off the line, then sometimes he gives us that little, a little weed to shelter us. Just a little weed. The comforts of life doesn't mean much. Can wilt in a day, comes up in a day, could perish a day. But God is gracious, and he'll provide the home, the friends, the surroundings, whatever someone has said, the creaturely comforts. Think of Jonah's little weed here as creaturely comforts. Now, you and I enjoy creaturely comforts. We've got them all over our home. We've got, you know, the electric blanket is a creaturely comfort. It was very good creaturely comfort the last few nights, if you have one. Our homes, our boats, our friends, our security, all of these little props that we lean so heavily upon, the blessings rather than the blesser, the gifts rather than the giver. And God just pampered him a little bit and is waiting for time. It says he prepared a weed and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. How tender.
verse 7. But God appointed a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. Scholars have speculated as to what this little plant might be. Some say the Palma Christi plant that grows in a very few days, grows very fast, and has got leaves to protect him, and that is very tender, and that if a worm attacks it or worms attack it, it dies rather rapidly and, of course, would wither in the sun. All you'd have to do is attack it at the root, and it would wither in 180-degree sun rather quickly when you hit at the roots. The point that I'm trying to make here is not the literal one, but the spiritual one. What is it in our life when God prepares a worm? It is God's attack on the creaturely comforts, taking the props from underneath us in order to get at us. Because we surround ourselves with such artificial blessings that we forget the blesser, and God takes them one at a time, says, you're trusting that friend rather than me. That loved one you're putting in the place of me. That car means more to you than me. The boat seems to be more significant in your life. That home, what if I took that away? And God takes the creaturely comforts one by one until he can reach us. A man should not be possessed by his possessions, but he should possess his possessions. And Jonah was thankful to God for the gourd. We thank God for the weeds. But all the worms. I remember a number of years ago, very famous minister telling the story about the young couple who had committed their lives to the Lord for the mission field. And they were to be married on, I think it was, a Friday evening, and then to go off to Africa to the mission field. And on that very day, Friday, the church was all prepared and the people were waiting. And down the aisle came six people and a casket. She had been killed. And the wedding did not take place, but the funeral occurred. We thank God for the weeds. It's pretty hard to thank God for the worms that take these creaturely comforts and blessings away from us. God prepared a worm. Jonah was glad for his physical comforts and mad about the spiritual blessings of Nineveh. Isn't that a tragic picture? That is also true of us. We rest under the unstable conditions of life as though they were eternal. Adam and Eve hid under some leaves too. Fig leaves, the only thing Jesus ever cursed in his lifetime, the fig tree. And as we hide under the false shelters and leaves of our lives, God is trying to wilt them away. The worms will attack them until we realize that God is good when he gives supremely good, nor less when he denies. Even crosses, dare I say, worms from his gracious hand are blessings in disguise. We read in verse 7, God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished within himself that he would die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. The whale was aimed at Jonah's complacence, asleep in the bottom of the boat. The storm came up, and the whale swallowed him. The worm was aimed at his comfort. But the wind was aimed at Jonah's conscience, because through that wind he was to lose everything he had around him, and God's voice was going to come to him and ask him a question that pierced to the heart of his conscience. And Jonah had no answer, no words whatsoever for this question. The whale aimed at his complacence, the worm at his comfort, but the wind at his conscience. God prepared a wind, a sultry, vehement east wind, heaven's heat on the heavy heart of this prophet. And he wished that he would die. Now think in contrast to some other men who wished that they had died in the Bible. Not Job, not Jeremiah. I'm thinking of Moses, that said, "Lord, I wish, take my life, but spare Israel." I'm thinking of Paul, Romans 9. "I wish I could be a curse for my brethren." Instead of Jonah wanting to die that Nineveh could be saved, as Paul did for his people, Jonah wished he'd died because Nineveh had been saved. Ironic, satiric, unbelievable, but true. Verse 9, God tenderly says to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the weed?" And he snapped back, "I do well to be angry even unto death." That's the last time Jonah remonstrated to God. It's the last time that he's to snap back at God, for God has one final question. "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored." Did you do anything to make that grow, Jonah? You didn't even plant it, did you? Did you make it grow? No. You enjoyed it, though, didn't you? It was graciously given to you, wasn't it? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. But you enjoyed it, didn't you, Jonah? You liked that little physical blessing I gave you, didn't you? Oh, I enjoyed it, Lord. It came up a night and it perished a night. "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, when are more than 60,000 persons who can't discern between their right and their left hand, and much cattle, 120,000 little children, multiplied by 600,000 people?" Jonah, I was concerned about the spiritual, eternal destiny of 600,000 people, and you're concerned about the temporal, little, physical shelter of one man for a few days in a hot sun. Jonah, shame on you. God is not willing that any should perish. "Through thee I'll bless all nations. I am concerned for all." Jonah was concerned more for his own physical blessings than for the world's spiritual blessing. Now let me apply this to us as Americans. I called this the patriotic prophet and said I deliberately chose this book because it was on the heels of our bicentennial year. God has something to say to us as Americans. We are the most blessed people in the history of the world. Physically, spiritually, economically, politically, I think this is the greatest country that ever existed, and I am a patriotic American, and goose pimples go up and down my spine when we sing "God Bless America" or "My Country 'Tis of Thee" or the national anthem. I feel the same way you do. No sympathy whatsoever for people who burn our flag, for people who won't say the Pledge of Allegiance to our nation under God. I feel identically the same way that I'm sure all of you here tonight do. But there is a point at which patriotism can become the occasion for sin. Jonah's patriotism became the occasion for his sin. And I have three simple concluding points. Number one, it is not our weakness, but our strength that often gets in God's way. Jonah's strength was patriotism. And the devil will attack you and me at the point of our strength, as well as at the point of our weakness. Now, let me be very personal. One of my strengths is the ability to communicate. And if I'm not careful, I open my mouth and insert 2 feet there, because the devil attacks me at the point of my strength, not at the point of my weakness. It's my strength that usually gets me in trouble. And it's your strength that'll probably usually get you in trouble. Nothing wrong with patriotism. But let me ask you what you would thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if they had said, Well, the king asked us to bow before the image. Let's be patriotic and bow.
That wouldn't be patriotism. It would be patriolatry.
There are two bumper stickers that say it very well. America, love it or leave it. I believe that. I think if people don't love it and they're not willing to accept it, they ought to leave it, find some other country. That's fine. That's patriotism. But another bumper sticker I hope you've never had, for no Christian ought ever to have it. My country, right or wrong. No Christian ought to say that. Can you imagine Daniel saying, my country, right or wrong? Pray only to the king. You want to pray just to the king? Okay, my country, right or wrong. It's wrong to pray only to the king, but I'll pray to the king three times a day. Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bowing before the image in the plains of Shinar, saying, my country, right or wrong? Can you imagine Peter, James, and John? In Acts 4 and Acts 5, when they said to him, don't preach the gospel to anyone, not my country, right or wrong. They don't want us to preach the gospel. Let's shut up. Can you imagine Corrie Ten Boom, Brother Andrew, smuggles Bibles, saying the country right or wrong? No. There comes a point when, as the three Hebrew, the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, in Exodus chapter 1, when they said, kill every male child that's born, they said, not my country right or wrong. My country's wrong. And they disobeyed and did not kill the male children and let them live. And God blessed them. Sure, it's right to sing, God bless America. But it's not right to do it at the expense of the curse on the rest of the world. Which leads me to the second point. We often dam up the wells of salvation to water our own gardens. And as Americans, I wonder if we aren't guilty of this. Suppose, by way of analogy, that you were living out in a desertous place, no water for 100 miles. Suddenly in your yard, a little water began to ooze through the ground, and it kept pouring forth, and you corralled it and had an artesian well, and your house was blessed with water, but your neighbors were still thirsty and going 100 miles for water. Suppose that came forth in such abundance that you made a swimming pool in your backyard and enjoyed not only water in the house, but a pool to douse yourself in the heat, and your neighbors were still going 100 miles for water. And suppose that gushed forth in such abundance that you had a great reservoir and were able to build a great lake on your property and enjoy the blessings that God surely intended for you, for it didn't pop up in those wicked neighbors' yard, popped up in wonderful spiritual you, in your yard. And you built great walls and made a reservoir and a dam out of it, and the neighbors were still in thirst. There is something parallel to that. Somehow or other, we as Americans get the idea that we were so good a people, and God foresaw that he made this such a great nation and poured the blessing, gave us 90% of all the missionaries and preachers preaching to 10% of the world. That's just the spiritual blessing, numerically. We sometimes are guilty of damming up the wells of salvation to water our own garden. While the rest of the world is in darkness and thirst and hunger, we are in abundance. Sometimes selfishly in abundance. Let me put the point this way. God desires a channel of blessing, and we have become a container of blessing. John, I don't want you to be a container. I want you to be a channel to the nations. No, Lord, I'd rather be a container. Thanks. Make me a little larger. I remember once in a revival at Detroit Bible College, one of the teachers standing to his feet and praying a prayer. When we couldn't take any more blessings, they were coming down so great, he prayed a prayer like this, Lord, enlarge my capacity. And that's great. We ought to have our capacity enlarged. But he also ought to enlarge our capacity to share, not just contain. Now for my second quotation, I promised from C.S. Lewis to bring this to a conclusion.
In a little book entitled The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis answers a problem that's always bothered me. The problem is this. The Bible says that we're going to get rewards for working for the Lord. There's the soul winner's crown, you know, and the crown of life, and there's the crown of righteousness, all these various crowns. And if we work hard for the Lord, we'll get many crowns. If we don't, we'll have a bald head when we get to heaven. You might be standing in the corner of Glory Street and Hallelujah Avenue and have nothing in your hand you bring. Simply to the cross you cling. No rewards whatsoever. On the other hand, the Bible says that when we serve the Lord, we should do it out of love. That we should do it with no motivation of getting anything whatsoever. Now, those seem to be opposing truths. How can I work for rewards and be doing it out of love? Seems to be impossible to do both of those. And for years, I struggled with how to explain this thing. Reading along in The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, I came to the answer, which is also the answer to Jonah's problem. He says this, "The reward for serving Christ is the enlarged capacity to serve him more." And that you can never get selfish about. God doesn't give us a bigger container. He gives us a bigger channel. God doesn't give us a bigger crown to stand on the corner of Glory Street and Hallelujah Avenue and let the sun bounce off it into the beholding eyes of all the people. God doesn't do that. God gives us a larger capacity to serve him more. Now, I say this with meager humility as I look back in my life, because God could have done so much more with me if I had only been willing. But I noticed that he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. And to the degree that God has given me larger opportunities to speak for him here and there and to serve him around the world, it's to the degree that I have been faithful in the opportunities he gave me back in that little Sunday school class of five people, back in that little church out in the country there. And as I have been faithful, to the degree that I've been faithful, he enlarged my capacity to serve him more. And never could I sit down and say, man, this is great, Lord, just keep pouring in, damming up the wells of salvation to water my own garden. It just stagnates like the Dead Sea. But becoming a channel rather than a container solves the problem of rewards and love, because nowhere can anyone say, hey, man, look at all my crowns. Nowhere can he pin all of his Sunday school badges and awards and put his arms full of his trophies that he's done for the Lord, because in Revelation it says all the crowns were cast at his feet. And you know what the joy will be? The joy of gaining rewards will be the joy of being able to say, Lord, they belong to you. Just the joy of passing them on. And the blessing of being able to say, Lord, what a reward it is. What a reward. Now I got a bigger opportunity. Now I have a bigger channel. Keep blessing those people, Lord, and just keep flowing through them. Just the privilege of standing on the sidelines and seeing God bless other people, the next Sunday school teacher, the next church, the other person, the one with whom maybe you don't even get along as well as you could. Our disappointments are God's appointments. And if your channel is clogged up and your container is small and you're disappointed in what God is doing in your life, it's probably because you don't have enough outlets in it. It's probably because your vision is too short. It's probably because you're not letting God flow through, even to your enemies, even to wicked people, other nations. And as Americans, I trust we'll examine our hearts and say, has God given us all these blessings, all these resources, physical, economic, political, and spiritual, to hoard with ourselves or to share with the world in an unselfish way? It wasn't until Jonah confessed his sins and Daniel confessed his sins and the sins of his people that God began to move and to bless in a way that was far beyond his expectation. And I believe as Americans, at the beginning of our 201st year, we ought to say, Lord, we have sinned. We have been selfish, spiritually and materially selfish with all the blessings you've showered upon us. Just read the statistics and the resources of the world, how much of them we use and how little the rest use, and the statistics on missionaries and pastors in the world, how many we have and how few they have. It's usually about 90 to 10. We're 10% of the population, got 90% of these, and their 90% of the population have about 10. Is it because God wants us to be that big a container or to be that great a channel of blessing? I pray, God, as we look at Jonah and say, he was disobedient, disciplined, dynamic, and disappointed, that we will see that what God is saying to him is, Jonah, it's because you ran away from me, you ran back to me, and you ran with me, but don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. Just walk patiently with me, and let me do through you, even through your disappointments, what I really want to do in you and for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you, as hard as it is to say this, for the worms that shatter our creaturely comforts, that knock our temporal props from beneath us until we find ourselves spiritually alone with you. And Lord, help us to learn the lesson and to stand in silence with a convicted conscience as Jonah did when you ask us the question, should I not spare Nineveh? Should I not spare China, Cuba, India, Russia as well, wherein are hundreds of thousands of people who are in spiritual darkness? And Lord, our answer is yes, you should. And we're willing to give of what we have and what we are, that it might be possible through Jesus Christ. Amen.